What a blessed thought to think about and dwell deeply upon the love of God that He has for His people. And it is that love that caused our Lord to come to this earth and to live the perfect life for us, to die in our place, be resurrected in newness of life, and to exhibit even in His resurrection a deep and profound humility, even though He's the Lord of the universe, setting an example for all those who would follow in His footsteps. This morning we're going to look at eldership as servant leadership. And before we get started, we're just going to go to Him in prayer and ask for His help. So please join me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do just celebrate Your deep and mysterious and profound, unfathomable and the unexhausting love that You have for Your people. We thank You, Lord God, that Your love is really just indistinguishable. Lord, just that You work in such ways to draw us to Yourself and Your amazing love that You have given us of Yourself, that You have given us, Lord, the opportunity to be saved and, Lord, to have the forgiveness of our sins. And we just ask that You would just work even today, just drawing people to salvation through Your word. And help us, Lord, to rightly understand biblical eldership as You reveal it in Your word. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at servant eldership, servant leadership. To many people, the term servant leadership is a strange notion. Some might even consider it an oxymoron. Why would a leader act like a servant? Is it even possible for a leader in today's world to be effective in leadership while trying to serve others in humility? Our world links servanthood with their version of humility and also with weakness. But as we'll see, it's not at all a measure of weakness. Many churches today have about the same opinion as the world does. They look for leaders that actually don't differ a whole lot from the leaders of the world. Their list of required characteristics and talents includes the ability to cast vision, quote unquote, for the people, to provide direction to a multi-staffed ministry and ensure the ministry expands. Few churches would list servant leadership as a qualification for being a church leader or pastor. And fewer still would rank servant leadership in the top five of major characteristics that are essential to faithfully shepherd and lead the church. But Alexander Strock, in his helpful book, Biblical Eldership, makes exactly that case. He makes the case that servant leadership is one of the five essential features of biblical eldership. We've already looked at pastoral leadership, shared leadership, male leadership. Today we're going to look at the aspect of servant leadership, and in the future messages we'll look into and learn about qualified leadership. Look at the biblical qualifications of leadership, particularly of elders. Pastoral leadership, shared leadership, male leadership, servant leadership, and qualified leadership are all non-negotiable characteristics of biblical eldership. So Alexander Strock is exactly right. Biblical eldership must be servant leadership. If a group of men is to effectively pastor the church, these men must be committed to being servant leaders. Servant leaders of the church, but also humbly relating to one another as servant leaders. To have it otherwise brings dishonor to God, division, and degeneration upon the bride of Christ. This unfortunately has occurred many times in history on both small and large scales, both long ago in the past and even in our present time. Strock sadly highlights one such period of church history when the church was expanding in the AD 300s. He says this, "Christianity, the humblest of all faiths, degenerated into the most power-hungry and hierarchical religion on the face of the earth. after the Emperor Constantine elevated Christianity to the status of a state religion in AD 312, the once persecuted faith became a fierce persecutor of all its opposition. An unscriptural, clerical, and priestly caste that was consumed by the quest for power, position, and authority arose. Even Roman emperors had a guiding hand in the development of Christian churches. The pristine character of the New Testament church community was lost, unquote. And this analysis of the pagan Roman influences upon the development of the early church is spot on. Famed historian Kenneth Scott Latourette noted that during this time, and I quote, the church was being interpenetrated by the ideals which were quite contrary to the gospel, especially the conception and use of power, which were in stark contrast to the kind exhibited in the life and teaching of Jesus and in the cross and the resurrection. This proved to be the menace which was most nearly disastrous to Christianity, unquote. It's only by God's grace through the Reformation that any of that was rescued. Not only the solas of the Reformation, but if you think about it, servant leadership was rescued there too. Not that every man modeled it perfectly, but it is a key aspect that was rescued. Biblical eldership is by definition servant leadership. Eldership that is not servant leadership is not biblical eldership. You can call it eldership if you want to, but it's not what the Bible defines as eldership. Biblical eldership is by definition servant leadership. Imagine for a moment, if you will, a shepherd who is unwilling to do anything to inconvenience himself for the flock. He's unwilling to be discomforted. He's unwilling to go out of his way for the good of the flock. And when danger comes, he flees. So that kind of shepherd is really no shepherd at all. Jesus calls someone like that a hireling. A hireling who flees when the wolf is coming. It's not a shepherd. A shepherd puts the flock before himself. And to kind of set our mindset on this, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. The majority of this message this morning will be looking at Jesus and how he related and how he led his disciples and how he interacted with people. And what better place to go to see our shepherd in action, the one who truly had all authority and yet was humble and lowly and meek. But the chapter that talks about him being the good shepherd and how he interacted. I'd like to just focus your attention on verse 10. So Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And by the way, false teachers do the same thing and false elders do the same thing. They might look genuine, but they're ultimately out to do the very same thing, to steal, to kill, to destroy, to get what they can from the sheep. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Right? The key aspect of a shepherd leader that becomes a servant leader is that concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. He continues in verse 16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with a shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now, beloved, that kind of model is exactly the man that Jesus wants leading his church. Obviously, every man except Christ is imperfect. And so when we look at qualifications, we're looking for the above reproach. We're not looking for perfection. But the issue is there that a man voluntarily lays his life down for the sheep. That's at the end of it, what biblical eldership is, what servant leadership is. And so I'm going to take us on a tour of some passages of the Gospels, primarily as we look at the life of Jesus, even beyond John 10, to consider how the Lord took great pains and repeatedly taught his disciples about servant leadership. The Lord repeatedly taught and modeled servant leadership for his people. And the whole point of this is, if Jesus, who had all authority in heaven and on earth, led in a servant, meek, and humble manner, yet with authority, if he did that, how dare anybody else take any other approach and try to call the name of God for the blessing for that? And that's the main message this morning. Jesus taught servant leadership through his gentleness and humility. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we're looking at verses towards the end of that chapter. Look at verses 28 and 29 in particular, 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Servant leadership in the pattern of Jesus requires humility, requires gentleness, it requires meekness. Alexander Strock rightly notes that too many religious leaders are not the gentle type. They're not humble. They're controlling and proud. They use people to satisfy their fat egos. But Jesus was refreshingly different. He truly loves people, selflessly serving and giving his life for them, unquote. I mean, just think about what Jesus did. He wasn't there to lay heavy burdens. In fact, Jesus uses another passage. Jesus says that, "Woe to you Pharisees and Sadducees, for you lay heavy burdens on people that you yourself are not even willing to bear." But Jesus wasn't like that. Now, he didn't mince words about sin and the need for repentance and faith. And he wasn't at all afraid to, as we'll look later, overturn money tables where they were set up in the wrong place and dishonoring God. But here is the ultimate leader, the man of power, and yet so gentle, so meek, to provide what people need and care for them. And again, if Jesus was gentle and humble, how dare his people be otherwise? So this is not just a passage about leaders. This is a passage for all of us to emulate Christ. We're all called to be this way. But if the people of God are called to be humble, are called to be meek and gentle, leaders must set the pattern in this, or they're not leaders. Jesus' humility is quite profound when you consider it. And these other passages are going to dig a bit deeper into that humility, the other passages that we're going to look at. So Jesus also taught servant leadership by redefining greatness. So he takes greatness and he's going to turn it upside down. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were almost entirely self-absorbed. But Jesus taught his leaders, his disciples, that they were not to be so. Turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And I'll begin reading in verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. This is a period of more secret ministry for his protection, the protection of the disciples. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So Jesus says something extremely profound. The disciples completely miss it. Right? They're afraid to ask him. Not that he was ever harsh or cruel. There's absolutely no evidence in Scripture for that at all. They were afraid he would confound them, perhaps, or perhaps they were afraid that he was that they didn't really want to know the truth. We're not sure. Scripture doesn't tell us. But look what happens next. So, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, this quite possibly could be Peter's house. We're not really sure, but it could be. He began to question them. What are you discussing on the way? So it suggests that the disciples were talking with each other as they walked to Capernaum, but that Jesus wasn't immediately close to them. So he might have been out ahead on the path, and they were following him kind of in a group and discussing certain things. Now, Jesus isn't asking here for information. Jesus is asking to elicit a response from his disciples, engage them. He knows what they were talking about, as we'll see. So he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Oh, that's great. Jesus just talks about his sacrifice for them and his looming arrest and punishment and even murder. And they're focused on which of them is going to be greatest. I don't want to be too harsh on the disciples, because I think there's a sense in which we're just like them. At the hours where we should be focused on more spiritual things for the kingdom of God, we focus on things for ourselves and for our own aggrandizement. So they were silent, and because they were discussing which one of them be greatest. So how did Jesus respond? Well, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them. Now, the sitting down is typically in our settings, lots of times teachers stand. But in that day, teachers sat and people sat at their feet in order to learn from them. So he sat down, he called the 12. They likely sat down on the floor at his feet around him. And he says this, he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Right? That's somewhat of a paradoxical statement. Jesus says, if you want to be truly great, wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Notice that Jesus doesn't directly condemn the desire to want to excel and do well. But what he does say is he does turn it totally upside down. He redefines greatness. Greatness in the disciples' mind was which one of them was going to be foremost. And keep in mind, earlier in this chapter in Mark chapter 9, Peter, James, and John were taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And only those three got to see Jesus transfigured. He told them not to relay anything that had happened until after he had been resurrected. But the point of all that is those three got selected and something special happened, and they probably came down the mountain and said, you won't believe what we just saw. I can't tell you about it because Jesus said, I can't tell you about it. But, we don't know. I'm reading in the white pages of Scripture, obviously. But that event may have stirred some of this discussion about which one of them was best. And as a kind of a sidebar, it shows you that the disciples did not consider Peter to be like the Pope. Okay. Otherwise, there'd be no discussion about which of them was greatest. But Jesus turns this on its head, and to understand Jesus' statement, he said, if you want to be first, if you want to be first, then he shall be last of all. In other words, it's talking about an intentional, purposeful putting yourself last. Willingly. You'll willingly put yourself last in order to serve all. And the next word, servant, is It's the word that indicates a willing service. And it's actually the word that we would use if you're translating this in a technical sense, you would put the word deacon there. Right? Because that's what it's tied to. The word deacon just means servant. Right? So that's the idea here, is that you're willingly putting yourself last. You're willingly serving all. And oftentimes, you see verse 36, he says, taking a child, he set before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now, lots of times, this passage, those last two verses are taken out and kind of separated from what Jesus just said. But in the text I examine, they are part of the paragraph. They're part of what Jesus is saying. So what does this child have to do with? By the way, this, again, we're speculating, but it could have been Peter's child. If this was Peter's house, it could have been one of Peter's children in the house where they're at. So he takes this child, and what does this child have to do with this principle about servant leadership? Now, the principle is this. The human way of leading ends up using people. You end up helping those who can help you by reputation, by finances, by lending them, you know, their credibility or whatever. What does a child have that could help a leader? Nothing. And that's Jesus' point. You help and you serve and you receive for the name of Christ, even the lowliest, right? Even those who have nothing to offer. If you have nothing to offer the leader or the person who's doing the serving, that's the type of leadership. In other words, your leadership is not motivated by what you're going to get. And really, this is not just about leadership. Notice it's a broader passage. It's this way for your serving. So as you serve the Lord Jesus and serving the church, it's not about what you get. You're not looking for what you can get out of it, but what you can give for the glory of God. So it's really a brilliant illustration that Jesus uses and says, take this little child and to receive him, help him, serve him. I mean, that's the person. That's the kind of leadership Jesus said was great. So, you know, the truly great person, as Jesus defined it, will joyfully and intentionally put himself last. The person who's puffed up with pride puts himself first. So this requires true humility, not false humility. False humility is like false repentance. You know, when the scribes and the Pharisees would fast and they would decorate themselves out to let everybody know that they were fasting. You know, so, you know, this isn't a true servant leader is not going to broadcast whatever sacrifices they make. But a truly great person will be a servant of all. So we see another occasion where Jesus taught servant leadership in Mark 10. In Mark 10, because Jesus taught servant leadership by redefining how authority is to be used. Jesus taught servant leadership by redefining how authority is to be used. Look at Mark 10, particularly pick up at verse 35. You'll see a common theme from the disciples in many of those passages that we look at. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You know, that's one of those little leading statements. You know, when you go to somebody and say, "Will you do whatever I ask you to do?" You know, that's one of those like manipulative statements. And, you know, if you love me, will you do this? I'm not going to tell you what it is till you tell me that you'll do it. Deal. So. They know better than that. But here comes Jesus, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Again, a wise response, good response. Don't agree to anything until you know what they're asking. And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now, again, I don't want to be too harsh on the disciples, but they were pretty bold. I mean, and there's times where we're bold. We may not say it. I mean, they had the boldness to actually say it. A lot of leaders will think that. A lot of leaders will think that, you know, like them and Jesus, just really tight. And, you know, you know, that they'll conquer the world together or something, that Jesus really needs them. And they're like, but that's what I think James and John must have thought. And we chuckle at it because there's so much truth in that in our own lives and how we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And there's more to the story than Mark is related here in Mark, because they even get their mother involved in this whole thing. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able. Yeah, we can handle that." Of course, Jesus knows that's not the case. Ultimately, they would suffer for our Lord, and they would be faithful to him. But they just said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." In other words, there's a plan of God in his kingdom for preparing that. He doesn't tell us who that is, but it's certainly not for James and John. On hearing this, so after this, there was some discussion about this. We're not sure how they heard, but after hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. So again, the more of these like discussions. And by the way, I should have mentioned in the previous passage where the New American Standard Version says discussion, understand that it wasn't a discussion, it was an argument, right? That's what it was. It was an argument. And so here we have it again, people seeking to be first, two brothers. You know, if maybe one can't be on the top, maybe the brothers can share that responsibility as to which of the disciples was greatest. So the 10 feel indignant with James and John. So Jesus has to work through this to really to work in their lives so that the disciples just don't splinter and bite and devour one another. So here's how he intervenes. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now think about this. When Jesus says that he goes to the example, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So that kind of gives you, I think, a picture of what was going on in James and John's mind when they were asking to sit at the right hand and sit at the left hand of Jesus. It's what's going on in the disciples' arguments as to which one of them will be greatest. They are doing this, trying to in their mind, thinking about having that authority and ruling in the same way that the Gentile rulers ruled over them. And that's the example that Jesus said, and their great men exercised authority to them. So the human concept of a ruler, be it a king or prince or ideas, in this case, these lords that made decisions over people's lives, Jesus says that concept is to have no place in the church, no place in the kingdom of God. That's not when Jesus puts someone at his right and left, to his left and to his right, or when God does that, the Father does that, it's to show them honor, but it's not so that they might rule capriciously or with their own power or might or for their own glory. Not at all. So Jesus says, we're not to rulers within the church, that is, pastors within the church, are not to be that way. It's not to be this way. Jesus connects the ideas of sacrifice, service, and even suffering to authority. And he uses himself as a supreme example. And again, he goes back to that kind of oxymoron of servant leadership. He says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Okay, the word servant there is, again, that idea of kind of a willingness to serve others, putting yourself there. And then he goes further. He says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So that is the word doulos. That is the word slave. So the idea is putting yourself, not thinking, how can I make myself great? But how can I make myself smaller for the glory of God and serving others? And he uses himself as an example. For even the Son of Man, okay, the Son of Man being a title, a messianic term, and a title to deity, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the point that we take away from this as we serve Christ collectively as a church is we come not to be served, but to serve, to give ourselves away for the glory of God and the good of the church. But leaders need to lead in this. If leaders aren't demonstrating these characteristics, then the church is not going to be able to demonstrate it either. Churches tend to rise to the level of maturity of their leaders. You have immature leaders, you have selfish leaders, leaders who are self-seeking. That's generally what the church is going to be. But the church is called, as God's people, to be like Christ, to be conformed to his image. And that image means that kind of attitude where the Son of Man, Messiah, God, came to serve, not to be served, but to serve. That's profound. And contemplate that as you think about your day and what a great God that we have that came and did that for us. He didn't have to. That love we sang about earlier is what motivated him to do that. But Jesus kind of redefined how authority is to be used. Authority isn't to be used for lording it over. You know, we're going to get to Peter in 1 Peter 5 where Peter says, don't lord it over. So make the connection. Lord it over means to be using your authority in ways that meet your personal gratification. Kind of like a king would. Whatever the king wants, that's what the king did. That's what the term lord means. Whatever the king wanted, whenever the Lord wanted, that's what the people had to do. He had the authority. He told them what to do in all areas of their lives, even where they'd live, or who they might marry, what they might do for a living. But that's not to be the way that church leaders, the spiritual leaders, true spiritual leaders are to lead. So, you know, if just going back to the analogy, if Jesus had all authority, and he did, yet still became the servant of all by becoming a ransom for us, and he did, then how can any disciple of Christ, how can any genuine disciple of Christ, especially the leaders of Jesus' church, be any different than that? How dare we take a position where we are expecting others to serve us, or we put ourselves in a position of pride, or we put ourselves in a position where we're to be treated differently than everybody else? That's not what God intends from the leaders of the church. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Matthew 23. And here we're going to see that Jesus taught servant leadership by exposing religious pride. Matthew 23. Jesus was extremely meek, was extremely gentle, extremely kind with sinners, people who were lost in their sins and needed help. But when the religious leaders of his day thought that they didn't need a physician to heal them, he had very strong words for them. And this is this passage. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. It kind of leads up to the woes that Jesus provides, the woes and warnings Jesus provides the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. But this we're going to look at verses 1 to 12, which comes before that. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, that is, in a place of prominence. With the authority of Moses is what they would claim. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. So he's telling them to respect their authority. Like when they tie it back to Mosaic law, do what they tell you to do, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So, and he exposes them. He says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. So they appear to be righteous. They appear to be holy. But inwardly, they're not. Inwardly, they're just tombs. They're whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but inside full of dead man's bones. Continuing in verse 5, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels and their garments. They do this to be noticed. And verse 6 highlights that. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. That was a really coveted title for them. They wanted to be called rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So let's think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is exposing religious pride. He's exposing his distaste for religious leaders who would puff themselves up and seek out positions of prominence for themselves, who would seek out positions where they receive these respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Jesus exposes the pride that causes men to think that they are better than others. And this pride creates a devastating religious class of people, devastating to the ones who think they're in it, and devastating to everybody who they see is not in that class. They're acting as if they are better than everybody else. And that's how the religious leaders, the false teachers, acted, that Jesus exposed here in this passage. And Alexander Strock is right on when he explains that the religious leaders about whom Jesus spoke separated and exalted themselves above the people. They sought for themselves special titles, clothes, and treatment, the chief seats among their fellow men. They loved the high-profile public ministry. They loved the limelight and celebrity status. And this love of the limelight and the celebrity status led them to especially crave the use of these honorific titles, such as rabbi. Now, I want us to understand rightly what Jesus is condemning and what he's not condemning. So as we look through this carefully, the things he says, don't call anybody rabbi, for one is your teacher. And it's really referencing, you notice it's capitalized, at least in the New American Standard Bible. One is your teacher. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Notice that there's some parallels going on here. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. So he's not saying that for your physical dad, you can't call him father. That's not the point. To say that would be missing the point completely. What is he saying? That the rabbi, these titles, rabbi, father, and leader, were being used by the scribes and the Pharisees to puff themselves up. They were, and in fact, if you look at the parallels being made, it keeps pointing to the Father who is in heaven, and is to Christ. And so, essentially, we need to recognize that we should never give ascribe titles to earthly men that should only be ascribed to the Father or to Christ. There's a unique place in our lives, and you recognize this, but we should never use honorific titles that somehow elevate spiritual leaders to the same level as our Heavenly Father or as Christ. Strock rightly notes, and he comes down pretty heavy on this, and I think it is well. The church today really needs to take note of this. That he says the modern array of church titles accompany the names of Christian leaders: Reverend, Archbishop, Cardinal, Pope, Primate, Metropolitan, Canon, Curate, is completely missing from the New Testament and would have appalled the apostles and early believers. The early Christians used common and functional terms to describe themselves and their relationships. Some of these terms are brother, beloved, fellow worker, laborer, slave, servant, prisoner, fellow soldier, and steward. Furthermore, Strock explains that of course, this recognizes that there were prophets. There were prophets, teachers, apostles, evangelists, elders, leaders, and deacons within the first churches. But these terms were not used as formal titles for individuals. All Christians are saints, but there was no Saint John in the Bible. All believers are priests, but there was no priest Philip. Some are elders, but there was no elder Paul. Some are overseers, but there was no overseer John. Some are pastors, but there is no pastor James. Some are deacons, but there was no deacon Peter. Some are apostles, but there was no apostle Andrew, unquote. Now, we use the term apostle Peter, apostle Paul in a way to identify them different than any other Peter or Paul or something like that. And these men are not with us, and so we don't have to worry about ascribing honor that might inflate them and puff them up with pride and put them on a different level. But if you look at how the apostles address one another, they address each other many times just by first name or by description, fellow servant, fellow worker. They didn't use honorific titles for one another. When Peter talks about Paul, he doesn't say Apostle Paul. He says our brother Paul. So there's a sense in which you get it right there in verse 8. He says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. So recognize that there are pastors within the church. That's God's plan. But pastors, the term pastor is to be understood as a function and not like an honorific title. Which is kind of why I mentioned to Scott something before the service, and he said what he did earlier. I wasn't sure if, you know, whether he should call me Pastor Mark or not. And you might have thought, well, is he resigning or something? No, I'm not resigning. I'm not going anywhere. By God's grace, I am here and I'm not going anywhere. So all that to say, as we try to flesh this out practically in our own age, we want to be careful that we call, we don't use honorific titles for people in a way that would either puff up pastor's pride or create like a class of people within the church that's not biblical at all. Now, let's not go to the other extreme and say that there is no authority within the church. That's what all this series of messages is about eldership. And they do have authority and they have the authority to lead and sometimes lead in very difficult decisions and deal with sin. Just as Paul confronted sinners, as we'll see, and Jesus did, so too elders have to act with authority, but they must do so knowing that they are a brother and that they are no better. So, you know, as far as some of the fleshing out some of the implications of this, we don't want to use any titles that somehow it would puff up a man's pride or any titles that would somehow diminish the special role that the Father, our Heavenly Father, has in our lives, or that Jesus has in our lives, the Holy Spirit has in our lives. We, and just kind of in a joking way, I just want to say, do not feel obligated, and it'd probably be better if you didn't call me Pastor Mark, because pastor's not my first name. I'm your pastor, but you could just call me Mark. Now, you might think, well, is the pastor being a little bit overstating the case? Here's what I want you to think about, because this might sound strange. You're used to calling your pastor Pastor Mark or Pastor James or Pastor Todd or whatever. Throw it in there. And I appreciate the heart that you want to submit yourself to the authority of the pastor. I appreciate that, because ultimately you want to submit yourself to the Lord. I, too, am a man under authority and the Lord's authority. But consider this. How often do you go to work, talk to your manager as Manager John? Hi, Manager John. Or whoever you report to, or, you know, put in your title there. It's kind of strange. I'm not sure why we started doing this with the church. We don't even address Jesus this way, do you? Would you pray to Jesus? Do you say, dear Pastor Jesus? You might, but it would be odd if you did. I haven't heard anybody ever do that. He's the great shepherd. He is the pastor. If anybody deserves the term pastor, he does. And it would be right to call him Pastor Jesus. I just don't know that I've ever heard anybody ever say that. But all that to say is the way that we talk practically influences how the church operates. And we don't want elders up on a pedestal. We don't want pastors up on a pedestal. And we don't want to create like this special class. I'm like you. The goal is for me to be more mature than you, because my job is to lead you and help you and guide you on that path. Right. And as the Lord adds other elders to this church, that's what we're going to do by God's grace. But we are not on pedestals and should not be put there. And I don't feel like any of you have done that intentionally. So this is not a rebuke at all. This is we're learning together about this, right? That we would honor the Lord and our God. So Jesus rebuked or taught servant leadership by rebuking spiritual pride. He also taught servant leadership by modeling it. And here I'd like you to turn to John 13. In John 13, Jesus provides his disciples really just a profound example of what servant leadership is. Here he takes everything that he said before about, you know, whoever wants to be greatest shall become the least, shall become the slave of all. And he lives it out. In John 13, we'll begin at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I like love them to perfection is really what that means. Love them to the max. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. So what he does next, you know well, but it was the disciples were completely blown away, uncomfortable with it. And we'll see how Peter reacts, but they were not at all. This made them very uncomfortable to see what Jesus did. So he did something that a slave, a household slave, would do. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do. You should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So understand what the passage is teaching. Jesus is teaching them a very practical lesson. He's teaching them a spiritual lesson, and he is setting an example for them to follow, that they in the future they'll never be able to say that Jesus didn't give them an example of exactly what he had taught them so many times about becoming the servant of all. Now, in this example, Jesus is not instituting foot washing. Some churches take it there, and I respect the reasons for doing that. But he is teaching a spiritual lesson. That while we in our culture maybe don't look at foot washing as something you do for a guest, right? It's not, right? So if you come to my house, don't expect foot washing. If your feet stink, I'll wash them, okay? But the point of it is, that's not the issue. The issue is, you're willing to take on the role of a slave, the duty of a slave, in order to serve someone else. And again, that is a call to all disciples. Leaders, elders must model this and emulate this more than others to be able to lead in this. So again, this is a call to all disciples. Jesus, who is the Lord, the teacher, took on what I have understood in the scriptures as one of the most lowly jobs of a household slave. If he took that, how dare we not serve each other in a similar capacity? And I say, how dare we? I say it from that standpoint, but there's also the standpoint of what joy God gives to his people when they obey his word. You know, we think we're going to get greater joy by being served, letting someone else do it. But actually, there's a whole lot more joy when we're the ones giving. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he wasn't just talking about money there. Those who give of themselves sacrificially like this will experience more joy than if they hadn't have done that. So this isn't just from the standpoint of this is what we ought to do. Now, this is what we get to do in the Lord's name. So Jesus modeled it. And all of this is capped by what he says in verses 34 and 35. So Jesus taught servant leadership by commanding believers to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Why does he say it's new? Because the command to love is all the way back in the Old Testament. So why does he say that it's new? It's new in character. And how is that? That you are to love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So everything that Jesus just did and the foot washing, everything that he would do all the way to the cross was an example that they would do the same thing. Believers are called to love each other sacrificially, even unto death if necessary. And that's what Jesus' words are saying here. That's our calling. And how can we do that? Not in your own flesh. Your flesh won't want you to do that. My flesh won't want me to do that. But if we let the Holy Spirit work in our lives and we feed ourselves in the Word of God and ask Him to help us to be like that, He will do that. He will give us the courage to lay down the pride and be humble. Right? We want to honor our Lord. And we've seen in multiple ways this morning how Jesus taught servant leadership by commanding believers to love each other, by modeling this servant leadership. Jesus taught leadership by exposing the pride of religious leaders. He taught leadership by redefining how authority is to be used. He taught servant leadership by redefining greatness. He taught servant leadership through his gentleness and meekness. And this is not an exhaustive list, beloved. So understand, God hates pride in all its forms. In Proverbs 6, we won't take time to look there, but Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, there's a list of things that God hates. 6 and then add 7, just to add emphasis. What leads the list of sins that God hates? Pride. Haughty eyes. Pride. God hates it. God hates it. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Those are strong words. We're not to be proud at heart. That is not to characterize a believer, and particularly a leader. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know what? No matter how apparently successful or useful or indispensable a man might be who is in ministry, could be in the church or it could be in a parachurch ministry, if the man is proud, God is opposed to him. It might look from the outside that God is blessing him, because his ministry is big and it's expanding, it's successful. It's got all the glitz. It's got all the glitz. But inwardly, God is opposed to that man, and it will be exposed in God's perfect timing. A proud man is unfit to lead. Unfit. Not my words. Right? That's our Lord's diagnosis. He's unfit to lead. He's an offense to God. And he will damage the church because many will follow his example. Pride and selfishness are always lurking at the heart of us, that are because of the flesh, for some more than others. But all it impacts all of us. And I want to say that pride and selfishness, pride in the heart, may reveal an unconverted heart. It may reveal an unconverted heart. And so if pride is a component of your everyday life and your heart, you know, pride is just lurking. We don't even have to, others don't even, might not even see it, but it's just how you think about yourself. It may reveal an unconverted heart, but don't despair. The Lord said he would save all those who call upon him. We are to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that our, and give us new hearts, hearts of flesh that can respond to the word of God and grow. Pride in believers reveals that the flesh is not yet conquered. I talk about flesh, that fleshly man that's dead in Christ, but yet still acts like he's alive. So we must keep close tabs. We must keep close, just guard our heart closely, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. And we see this, in the lives of the 12 disciples, we see the propensity that they got involved with prideful thinking and striving after who would be the greatest. They're just like believers. They're examples for us and they're warnings to us and how quickly pride can overcome, whether it's leaders or whether it's believers in Christ. We have to guard our heart that we would not be prideful. So elders and pastors must be servant leaders who are humble, loving, and selfless, who sacrificially lead the church by serving the church. So that's the primary support for this. But I also want to just point out a few other things. The Apostle Paul taught and modeled servant leadership, and the Apostle Peter taught and modeled servant leadership. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all of these, but just think about what Paul did. Paul used his authority for building others up and not for controlling or for gaining advantage of them. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith we are standing firm." Now think about that. He could have easily said, "I'm the apostle. I'm not the apostle, but I'm one of the apostles. You better listen. You better listen to me." But he doesn't. "I'm not lording it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy." Do you see that parallel, like shoulder to shoulder? Paul is shoulder to shoulder with the Corinthian church, the believers at Corinth, and he is laboring with them. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:8, he says, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority," that apostolic authority, "which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame." Now notice something profound there. 2 Corinthians 10:8. The Lord gave Paul authority, but that authority was given for building up and not for tearing down. The man who is who is not a servant leader will tear people down and not build them up. The servant leader builds people up, and that is so key. You know, as you see, many times the downfall of a prominent leader in church ministry, it's because he failed from the beginning to be a servant leader. Whether he started out that way or he became that way sometimes is hard to discern. But a man who is a servant leader will not use people. Will not use them. He will not abuse them. He will not take advantage of them in any way, financially, physically, sexually, you name it. So long before we talk about the qualifications of eldership, let's just say the baseline is servant leadership. A man who serves other isn't going to do any harm to them. He's going to build them up. So lots of times churches fail because they don't put the right kind of character of man in leadership that is a servant leader. Paul was that type of servant leader. He had authority. He could use it. He once said, you know, he said that he turned someone over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his soul might be saved. Paul knew how to confront sin. He wasn't weak. But he used that authority to build others up. Not for his own benefit. Not for his own profit. In fact, Paul sacrificed everything. Paul would give up everything. He would give up all his finances. He would give up his health, his life for the church. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's ready to give up all his freedoms for the benefit of somebody else. He says, "Give no offense to Jews, to Greeks, or to the church of God. And just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." And at the end of it, he says, "Be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ." He says, "I'm just doing what Christ told me to do." At the end of the day,
That's all I'm doing. Following Christ's example.
Paul sought to imitate the servant leadership style of Jesus Christ. And like Jesus, Paul was often misunderstood. Paul was characterized as weak, and a lot of people attacked him because of that. There's a case where Paul taught servant leadership by rebuking those who sought to idolize leaders. They, you know, where the church, Corinthian church, and 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, they were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and the really spiritual one said, I'm of Christ. And there was all of this, like, and Paul just says, no, none of it. Who, you know, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? We're just servants. We're co-laborers. It's God who causes the growth. Stop putting leaders on pedestals. That's one of the huge downfalls of big churches sometimes, is because the churches put their pastors in a place that they were never meant to be, in that kind of rock star status. We're thankful that some men can lead big churches and still be faithful, and we should pray for their faithfulness. But it is a temptation that others don't have. But it's not to be within the church. It not only was servant leadership taught and modeled by our Lord Jesus, by the Apostle Paul, but also Peter. And I just, maybe we'll close out here. Go to 1 Peter 5. An important passage on for shepherds. First Peter 5, the first five verses is where we're going to focus. So in the first two verses, Peter taught servant leadership by putting a check on a leader's motive. So let's just read through that together. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Notice that. He's not saying, I, the apostle Peter. Right? He's saying, I'm your fellow elder. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And here we get to the motives. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not because you have to, but because you get to. God has given you this opportunity. And according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. In other words, you're doing it because you want to do it. God's the man who God has made to be a shepherd is doing it willingly because he's just so glad that for the opportunity to serve. He's not doing it for sordid gain. That sordid gain could be financial gain, or it could be a status or a title. He's not doing it for any of those reasons. He's just doing it because the Lord has called him to do it, and he wants to serve his Lord and his God in a way that God has gifted him. And that's it. And in verse 3, Peter, you could say Peter taught servant leadership by putting a check on the use of authority, as we mentioned earlier. Peter says, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So it's not the pastor's role to be lording it over them, that is, providing guidance and instruction on individual details of a person's life that aren't addressed in Scripture. The pastor's authority ties from Scripture. My authority is delegated from the Lord, right, and flows through Scripture. So you want to know who to marry? I can give you advice and principles, but I have no authority to tell you who you should marry. Just one example, or where you should work, or what church you should attend. I will tell you need to attend a faithful church that will help you understand the Word of God and help you be faithful to God. Right? I will tell you that, but I won't tell you which church. That's up between you and your Lord. And then on at the end of that, he says in verses 4 and 5, we see that he taught servant leadership by calling all believers to clothe themselves with humility. Even the leaders there, even the fellow elders. He says there in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. But he says, you know, that unfading crown of glory, lest you think too highly of yourself. He says in verse 5, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we see that again. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are to clothe ourselves with humility. And elders must set the pace. They must be the lead, must be the point on this journey of learning how to be humble and gentle and leading as servant leaders. So, beloved, understand that leaders, especially spiritual leaders, who allow themselves to think they are better than those they lead, will eventually take advantage of them. And we have plenty of examples, even this last week, of the tragedy of men who aren't servant leaders being put in position of servant leadership. It's dangerous for the church. It's dangerous for those men. And it's also dangerous for those who hear them. I mean, think about all the people who defame the name of Christ because of a man in a prominent position who was unfaithful. And not just a little blip on the radar unfaithful. We're talking massive deception. And it's just so sad to see. But at the heart of it, it just tells us that the man was not a servant leader. And so when we go looking for the men that the Holy Spirit has made to be elders and overseers among us, we must look for men who are thoroughly committed to leading through serving. And men who are not looking for an honorific title. I'm not looking for men who will begin serving after they get some kind of title. I'm looking for men. You should be looking for those men who are doing the work of the humble stuff. They don't mind. They're not looking. They might have a desire to teach or preach, but they're not looking to make a big name for themselves. And they're willing to do whatever needs to be done. And really, that's the model for the church, isn't it? Your calling, your gifting may not be over here, but if you see a need over here, your duty is to go meet that need to the best of your ability. And if you can't meet that need, then go find someone who can. Right? Don't ignore the need just because you say, well, that's not my gifting. Someone else will do it. Right? We need to be people who, when you see a need, God's put that need before you, do something about it. If nothing else, pray with the person about it. Or if you can't pray with them, pray for them quietly. But that's the kind of leadership that we need, and that's the kind of attitude we need from the top down and from the ground up, both ways, in the Lord's church. Beloved, biblical eldership must be servant leadership. This is the way. There's no other option. And I know that we'll be obedient to the Word of God because God's put that in His people. You prove that time and time again. And you are a blessing and an encouragement in that regard. And I can tell you, as excel still more. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we just thank you that you are the servant leader. You're the King of Israel. And yet you laid down your life for us. You gave your life as a ransom to rescue us and save us and redeem us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just help me to be a servant leader thoroughly, and Lord, to be just thoroughly motivated by a genuine humility and a desire to see the kingdom of God move forward. And I pray, Lord God, that you would raise up other men who will be faithful servant leaders, and that this church, Lord God, would grow and excel still more and just be like Christ, each one of us, in humbly serving one another and loving one another just as you have loved us. And may we do this, Lord God, for the glory of Christ our Savior. May we do this as faithful ambassadors of Christ, that others might see our love and know that you are truly alive and you have the power to save and redeem by how we love each other. And we just ask, Lord God, that on the good days and on the bad days, you would help us to be faithful to your name and to your word. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.